It has been my custom to hand out sermon notes for years. So I do a short essay, and you have that in your bulletin. So the background for what I'll be speaking on this morning, you have, plus all sorts of cross-references and extra material. So if I don't cover everything in the psalm, take it home, read it. Look up the text. Do that anyway. And I have a little short quiz that I'm going to give to Dan for you to take next week. Sometimes it's difficult to know what to address when you're just one sermon. You know, it's just, that's it. It's either a lemon or lemonade. You're never quite sure sometimes when you start out where you're going to end up. But the psalm seemed like a natural place to gravitate to. It's probably the most popular book in the Bible. Certainly we know psalms like Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night." It's one of those wisdom psalms. It's a psalm that's married to Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm. And if you look at those psalms, they kind of pair together. One starts with, "Blessed is the man who knows the Lord," and the other one ends with, "Blessed is the man who the Lord knows, and man who follows the Lord." The psalms end with the Hallel psalms, the psalms of praise. Those last three psalms of Scripture are glorious in their praise of God and adoration. So you have psalms that are wisdom psalms, you have royal psalms that deal with the kings in Israel, that deal with the Messiah who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as you have on your banners here. You have psalms that are psalms of lament. You have psalms that are penitential in nature, with the sins that beset us and how we come before the Lord broken and in tears and shattered to our very core of our being. And those psalms express that, like Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 102 and Psalm 130. These are the six penitential psalms of Scripture. You have imprecatory psalms, these psalms that just seem really odd, where we call down a curse, as it were, on our enemies, that God would bless his covenant people and sustain them and hold them up and keep them together. The psalms cover every aspect of life, our joys, our sorrows, our laments. And in the process of covering all these things that deal with the warp and woof of life, they touch on the majesty of God. They give us an insight into who he is, to his sovereignty, to his love, to his mercy, to his grace, to his wrath, his anger at sin. There's hardly an aspect of what has been revealed to us about the person and the nature of God that is not touched on in the Psalms. So knowing all of that, what psalm do you pick? The easiest psalm is to pick your favorite, and so that's what I did. Psalm 139. At least it's near the top of my favorites. It's a psalm that deals with the sovereignty of God, his omniscience, his omnipresence. It's a psalm that declares that God knows me. He knows my innermost thoughts. It's a psalm that declares that God loves me. It's a psalm that declares that if I turn to him and I come to him and I'm open with him and I am transparent in my acknowledgement of who I am and my shortcomings and my sins and my hunger and my desire to know him and to delight in him, that he will surround me, as it says in another psalm, with songs of deliverance. This is a psalm that speaks to every aspect of God's dealing with me, and that as he has a plan for me, I can rejoice and delight in that plan. There are those who don't know the Lord, and they seek to avoid him. In fact, ultimately hate him and seek to hide from him. But the psalmist says, no, you know me. I delight in the fact that you know me, and I want to yield myself to you. And so, Lord, in the end, he says, vindicate me. Search me. Know my heart. And then see if there be any wicked way in me whatsoever, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is, in a nutshell, Psalm 139. It's the psalm that David speaks about. And David, as you know, is a man after God's own heart. David, who's acknowledged as the author of this psalm, delights in the Lord. And he's the one whom Scripture says he has a heart for God. I suppose there's really a tremendous contrast between the character of David and the character of the man who preceded him as king, Saul. Both had sin in their life, and both were confronted with their sin. Saul justified himself before Samuel when he was confronted with his disobedience. But David, when he was confronted by Nathan with his disobedience, repented. Saul said, I want to seem right before men. David said, I want to be right before God. That's the heart of this psalm. Let's pray and then we'll read the word. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the dividing of our soul and our spirit, our joints and our marrow. So, Father, let your word penetrate our hearts and our minds. Work in us, dear Father, that which is pleasing in your sight, that we might be constrained by your Spirit to be obedient to your word. Give us, Father, that insight which allows us to live lives of obedience. And where there is any lack, search our hearts and lead us in the way everlasting, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In verses 1 to 6, we see where the psalmist, where David is saying, God knows me. In some ways, I suppose it's almost a given. It's almost trite to say such a thing, that God, by his nature, is omniscient. By his nature, he perceives everything. Indeed, God decrees everything. He causes all things to come about and to be because of his power and of his might. That's why it seems to me ironic sometimes that Christians take really the course or the path of the world and try to present themselves as something more than what they are. I suppose it's something of our insecurities that we try to put our best foot forward. I suppose it's my insecurity that I wore a tie this morning, knowing that Dan would not have a tie on. And he said, I see you dressed up. And I said, yes, but the tie is to cover my Dunlop's disease. That's where your belly Dunlopped over your belt. Because I want to present myself in the best way possible. We're all like that. We want people to think well of us. It's the reason that we don't confess our sins. We're fearful that if people really knew who we are, what we're like, what we think, that they would not think well of us, would not want to be in our company. And so when we come across passages about confessing our sins, like he says in James, we're actually reluctant to do that. When ministers get up and they say, well, I'm a sinner just like you. When I was driving over here today, the speed limit was 55 miles an hour, but I drove 62. Like, come on. What kind of sin is that? Give me something juicy that I can chew on and gossip about. Give me something that makes me feel better than you. I mean, it's the reason why in the media we are constantly reading about celebrities or people who have some sort of notoriety about all of their peccadilloes and their sins, and the media just feeds on that because you feed on it. And in reading this, you think, well, if these people got a divorce, or if this person had an affair, or if this person embezzled money, or if this person's going bankrupt, or was it Melissa Gilbert was in the news recently, she owes income tax, $360-some thousand to the IRS and $100,000 to the state of California. Boy, if she's that bad, I'm better than that. How sad that we should compare ourselves to one another in such a fashion. When the scripture says that we compare ourselves to Christ. When the scriptures say that there is no righteousness in me, and that all my righteousness as measured by man is as filthy rags in God's sight. And nothing is hidden from God. There is no dark place, Job says, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. Nothing, the author of Hebrews writes, in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If this is true, why pretend to be something that you're not, when God already knows? And the only way, and listen to this carefully, the only way that we can declare the glory of God's grace in Christ is if we acknowledge our sin so that we can declare His mercy and His grace. So when He comes and says, "The Lord knows me," this is the truth of it. I don't deny it. I acknowledge it. Because ultimately, it's this kind of honesty and transparency that helps us to look good. Not before men, but before God. Because like John the Apostle says in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, that is, the word there in the Greek, homologeo, if we agree with God regarding our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we're not a sinner, His righteousness, His word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But when you do sin, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a satisfaction not for your sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So when we confess our sins, we're only agreeing with God. We're only acknowledging before Him that it is His righteousness and His grace and His mercy that allows me entrance into His presence. No pretense. No pretense. You hem me in, God. You lay your hand upon me. The fact that you know me, this knowledge is too wonderful to me. For me, it's more than I can bear. It's more than I can hold up to. Sometimes we start out really well. I have some illustrations for this in my notes. Asa, you find in the Chronicles, started out wonderfully well. He believed God, devoted his life to Him. But in 35 years later, at the end of his kingship, he failed to trust the Lord, and the prophet Hanani reminds him of an earlier day that he had been obedient and that the Lord had blessed him with military victories. But then, and this is the passage you're familiar with, "Yet when you relied on the Lord, He delivered your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." And remember what the Lord said to Ezekiel. He said, "I looked for a man among them who could build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have destroyed it, but I didn't find anyone." That is, he didn't find anybody who was honest and transparent and said, "Lord, upon I know that you know me. I repent of my sin and I turn myself over to you. Use me in a way that you please to use me." You see that contrast, as I've already alluded, between David and Saul. In Psalm 36, David writes, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before His eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." This is a fearful thing, that we think more of ourselves than we ought, because it blinds us from seeing the glory of Christ and how that His Spirit might work in us to honor Him. That's why the psalmist is so transparent. And that's why he comes and he says, "I thank you." And then he goes on and he says, you know, the Lord surrounds me. In verses 7 through 12, he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the pit or hell, you're there. If I go to the farthest part of the sea, if I take the wings of the morning and fly away, I can't flee from your spirit. There's no place I can go from you. I can't hide from you. I acknowledge that." Now for the person who is not a Christian, that's a fearful thing. You see in Revelation, what do they do? Rocks hide me. Because now I see the glory of God. Now I see his holiness. Now I see his righteousness. And it is a fearful thing to me to see perfection. And to see in that perfection my own sinfulness, my own wickedness, my own sin. I want to hide. The psalmist takes exactly the opposite point of view. Because he's righteous. And he says, I know, Lord, that you love in a covenant, chesed, a covenant way, the steadfast love that you pour out for your people. You love me. You know me. And you love me. That's what you hope from your spouse. She knows you. She loves you. You know her. You love her. Even more so with our Heavenly Father. And we are embraced by that, surrounded by it. You cannot escape from it. And this is the comfort for those who are pursued by God, found by God, loved by God. And the psalmist understands that. There's a whole history of it. There's a reference in Isaiah that illustrates this, where the prophet is retelling the story of the deliverance from Egypt. And in summary, he says, in all their distress, he too was distressed, speaking of God, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. You remember the passage in Exodus where he says, on eagle's wings I bore you up. This is the Lord who surrounds you. In the Old Testament, we see that God has made provision for his people to protect them, to guide them, as long as they are obedient. In the New Testament, we see a corollary to that in Jesus speaking to the disciples in what's in the upper room discourse in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. This is called the farewell discourse. And in it, Jesus says to them, I am going to send to you the allos parakletos. That is, and this is very emphatic in the Greek, another comforter, another encourager, another enabler, another advocate. Encourager means one who it strengthens or fortifies the heart. It's what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 119, verse 32, when he says, your law has set me free. I run in it. That is, you have enlarged my heart. You have given me the capacity for more love than I ever had before, so that I can love you and delight in you and follow you. And therefore, everything that you say to me is something that I delight in. So that the law, while Paul sometimes uses it like we see in Romans or in Galatians, in a sense is something you can't fulfill or live up to, and it condemns us. The psalmist says of the law, this is great, because it tells us of the goodness and the greatness of God. And that this is what God's expectation of me and how I can please him. And I want to know how to please God because it's my heart's desire to please him. And so the law then becomes that which is liberating because it tells me these are the boundaries wherein I can live in such a way that I please God. That's the word of God to us. It gives us these boundaries so we know what it is that God expects of you. How it is that you can please him. That's what Paul is referring to in his excursies in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Paul steps aside, as it were, and he talks about his apostolic call. And then he talks about this great blessing that we have in Christ and that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. That's what he says at the end of chapter 4. But then at the end of that little lecture that he's giving, or excursus, he says, having all these promises, my brethren, let us live lives that are pleasing to God. How do we please him? By being obedient to his word, following after the Spirit. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm in 13 through 18, I rejoice in the Lord and his plan for me. I know that God has a plan for me. That's what Jeremiah the prophet says. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 29, rather, verse 12, and in chapter 33, he talks about God's plan. I know what plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you, plans to bless you. And if you call on me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to respond to you. I'm going to sustain you. And he knows that Jeremiah starts off, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, God speaking. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. You know, we live in a world that wants to explain how we came to be. The scripture gives us a world that explains why we came to be. Why are you here? What's your purpose? Where have you come from and where are you going? The world doesn't ask the question, where are you going? But that's what the psalmist answers. Lord, I know that you have a plan for me. I know where I am going. I know my final destination. And I want to go. Because I'm confident in your love and your plan, in this plan for me. And so I live my life with what some people call a sense of wonder and awe. There's a Jewish rabbi, Heschel. Joshua Abraham Heschel. And he has this book called God in Search of Man. God in Search of Man is theology. The reason it's theology is that men are lost. We're dead in sin. We can't find God. We have to be found by God. That's theology. Philosophy is man in search of God. He also wrote a book on that. Philosophy is what we speculate about. The psalmist is saying, this is why I'm here. I know that God has a plan for me, and I know the purpose for which I am created is to have fellowship with God, to enjoy him, to delight in him forever. And so he sets me apart for that purpose. And so I live my life now with a sense of wonder. Like we read in Psalm 8 today. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you should care for him? You have created him just a little lower than the heavenly beings. This is who we are. This is what we're made for. And so we live to that end. It's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in him. What precedes that is what you know. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what we memorize. But what follows that is you are his workmanship. This is why you're created. This is your purpose. And this is how you should live. And have this sense of wonder and awe. And that sometimes means in the midst of pain or sorrow or suffering or dying, like our friend Terry Lynn we prayed for this morning. She knows she's going to die soon, but she's ready because she's been living this way. And like David says in Psalm 56, record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not recorded? You already know this. It's already written down. It's already decreed by you. You can't understand everything there is to know about God. But what you do understand about God should lead you to worship. And that's why in the closing statement that David makes in verse 19 to 24, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I could count them, they were more than the sand. When I wake up, I'm still with you. This is an iPod. But my Bible's in here. Actually, a bunch of translations are in here. Greek, Hebrew, and all sorts of other things. But in that text, we see God speaking. These are his thoughts that he has shared with us. He hasn't shared everything with us, but this he has shared with us. And the sum of what he has shared is more than we can imagine. It's like Job says, when he looks at the heavens, he said, this is just the outer fringe, the hem of your garment. You're so much more. And this is where I focus my life, my attention, my thoughts, my prayers. And so I align myself with you. And some people would say that this is kind of an imprecatory psalm at the end where he is making a statement against the enemies. But if you read it carefully and closely, that's not the case at all. What the psalmist is saying here is that God I am aligning myself with you. Everyone who hates you, by virtue of them hating you, they hate me. Because I stand with you. Your enemies are my enemies. Lord, I love you. And everyone who maligns you in word or in deed, I count as my enemy. And yet, Lord, even in the midst of all of this, there may be something in me which is imperfect in my identity with you. So search my heart and see if there's still anything in me that's wicked or needs to be confessed. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Takes you right back to Psalm 23, the Psalm of David. Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. He leadeth me beside paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads, we follow. This psalm says that. I know you are sovereign in all things. I know that you have a wonderful love for your covenant people, that you surround me with this love, that you have searched my heart. I'm not afraid of that because I love righteousness and I want to please you because you have set me apart to be your son and your daughter. So search me to that end. I encourage you, as you reflect on the psalm this week and go over the notes, you identify again with your Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and pray the prayer that David prays at the end. But recognize that this is a terrifying prayer if it is not accompanied by transparency and confession. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for your mercy and grace, for setting us apart for yourself, and that we have become a part of that company of saints, the company of the committed, who belong to you and not to the world. So fill us and work in us and use us to that end, Father, that Christ might be exalted, whether in word or in deed. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.